Worship team, thank you for leading us this morning, especially for that last song. I love that song. Well, it's a joy to be here to worship with you. It's really special to be in a church that is close-knit, and it's just really fun to be a part of this family for this morning. It's a privilege for me to share God's word with you. It's also a privilege to have representatives of my family here. My father-in-law and mother-in-law are here, as well as my mom. My dad would be here, but all the pastors at Crossway are on vacation, so he's kind of, you know, holding extra responsibility today. So, well, before we look at Scripture this morning, let's ask for God's help. Father, you are faithful. You are good to us as your people. Thank you for your church that you have redeemed. Thank you for giving us Jesus, our Master, our Lord. It's a joy and a privilege to love you by following him in the time that you've given us here on earth. Thank you, God, for giving us your word. Thank you for not letting us alone. Thank you for this great treasure that you have spoken to us by your Spirit and through various human authors. I pray that you would open our ears to hear today what you have to say to us about your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, I've entitled this sermon, An Encounter with Jesus. It's in your bulletin. And I figured if I'm going to call it that, I better know what an encounter means. So I looked it up in good old Merriam-Webster. And I liked one definition that I found. A meeting, especially one that is unplanned or unexpected. We talk sometimes about having chance encounters with neighbors at grocery stores, or encountering movie stars on planes. I once encountered the guy who played Vicini in The Princess Bride, if any of you are familiar with that movie, on a plane. That was fun, a special privilege. We talk about having close encounters with the third kind. I haven't seen that movie, but apparently it's weird. Some encounters are trivial, but some have profound influence on our lives. Perhaps you have encountered something or someone in the course of your life that has had a profound effect on who you are as a person. Maybe you could even say it changed your life, and maybe it even happened this last year in 2012. Perhaps it was a movie you watched, or an idea that you read about, or a book you read. Perhaps it was a good conversation with a friend. Well, let me tell you about an encounter that I had when I was in the eighth grade. A friend of mine introduced me to the works of J.R.R. Tolkien, famous now for the Lord of the Rings movies and The Hobbit, which has just come out. If you haven't heard of the movies, don't worry, but I do recommend you read the books. They're wonderful. Well, when I read those books as an eighth grader, it made a profound effect on me, had a profound effect on my life. To this day, I can see how reading this story even transformed me in a matter of speaking. I identified so much with one of the characters in the book that as a high schooler, a really nerdy high schooler, I even had my first email address as iamsamwise@hotmail.com. It sounds really geeky, I know, but it truly had a lot of effect on me. It stirred my heart with a love for adventure and honor. It filled me with a hatred for evil. I gained new friendships because of this story. It even kind of got new a community out of it because there were other geeks who loved this story too in my high school, and we had a little society that we talked about. So I encountered Tolkien's works, and it had a profound impact on my life. This morning, I'd like to look at another transforming encounter that happened on the pages of a book that is far greater than anything that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. So with that, let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. So Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. And in this particular passage that we're going to look at today, Luke paints a profound portrait of what happens to one ordinary, sinful man, Simon Peter, when he has an encounter with Jesus. So, I'll read this passage for us, and as I read, make sure to pay special attention to Simon and the way that he interacts with Jesus in the story. Something that I think Luke, and therefore the Holy Spirit, wants us to gain from reading this passage. So, I'll read. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, what happens to Simon? He has a transforming encounter with Jesus here, and what happens? What's the end result? He follows Jesus. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we examine this passage. I think that Luke, and therefore the Holy Spirit, wants us to see how encountering Jesus transforms us into committed disciples. Encountering Jesus transforms us into committed disciples. But how does that happen? What does a genuine encounter with Jesus look like? And how does that encounter transform us into committed disciples? Well, I'd like to show you how this encounter unfolds in four parts. First, you don't have to write this down now, I'll get to it later. First is an initiation, a call to trust, a holy revelation, and finally, an invitation. So again, that's initiation, a call to trust, a holy revelation, and an invitation. And then after we examine these four parts of the encounter, I'm going to turn to four responses of discipleship that we can have as we consider how to apply this passage to our lives. So first, let's look at the encounter. Before we get to the first part, though, Luke sets just a great scene for us to get the context in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is teaching a crowd of people near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, he's probably in the town of Capernaum, and that was Peter's hometown, and that was also Jesus' ministry base as he did his ministry in Galilee. It was a bustling fishing town in the first century, full of all the sights and smells of the fishing industry. Just imagine that tangy, fishy smell hovering in the air at the marketplace, or the splashing of the water as it washed up on the shore. Maybe the feel of the sandy gravel underneath the feet of those who are listening to try to get a word of Jesus. There's sweaty bodies that are warmed by the midday sun pressing in on Jesus as he speaks to the crowd. And then Luke's camera pans up the shore, and we see two empty fishing boats that are docked there. And then swings a little bit further, and we see their owners, who are a little bit away, and they're washing their nets. Simon Peter, probably his brother Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, they've had a long and unsuccessful night fishing, as we will soon learn. So Jesus, he sees these guys, sees the boats, and he gets an idea. He decides to use the boats for his teaching advantage. And here comes part number one of our encounter, and that is initiation. Jesus is the one who initiates contact with those whom he calls to be his disciples. Let's look at verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus initiates contact with the fishermen. Now, this may seem a little bit trivial, but it's actually really important. He hops into one of the boats and asks Simon, the owner, to put out a little bit of into the water to make a nice little amphitheater. So he's out in the middle of the lake, not the middle, but, you know, several yards out into the water. The crowd's gathered along shore. This is an ideal teaching situation, much better than having the crowd pressing in on him. Also, this abrupt initiation of contact, this isn't totally out of the blue. Because the Gospel of John, chapter 1, don't turn there, but it tells us that Simon Peter and Andrew and a few others have already had contact with Jesus. They've spent time with him, probably further south, down in Judea. They had heard him preaching on numerous occasions. They've probably seen his miracles, even in their hometown in Capernaum. If you want to read later on today, a little bit in chapter 4, just before this passage, we see that Jesus has healed people. He's cast out demons. He even healed Peter's mother-in-law from a disease. So Peter is familiar with Jesus already, but notice that Jesus is the one who makes contact. He's the one who initiates. And by the way, this was not standard procedure. In the first century, Jewish rabbis never initiated contact with their disciples. If you wanted to follow a rabbi, you signed up with him. You came up to him and said, hey, I want to learn from you. Will you let me follow you around? And he said, sure. But Jesus is going against the normal tradition of his day by calling out specific people, initiating relationship with them, and bringing them into his own ministry. So what does Simon do? He could have declined Jesus' request. After all, Jesus was taking him away from his work. He was delaying the opportunity to get his work done and to rest later on. This is inconvenient. But instead, Simon obeys. He takes Jesus just offshore, where Jesus sits in the boat, and he teaches the crowd. However, the scene soon changes. Jesus finishes teaching the crowd, and then he turns to Simon. And this is the second part of the encounter, a call to trust. So part number two, a call to trust. Look at verses 4 and 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. This was a ridiculous request. First of all, Simon and his companions had been up all night, and they were tired. They had no success from the night before. Their nets would have to be washed again, and their rest from an exhausting night of toil would have to be put off. Also, it was the middle of the day. Now, I'm not a fisherman myself. I learned this by preparing this sermon. Those of you who fish probably know that it's much more successful to fish early in the morning while it's still cool and the sun's not up yet, because the fish are biting. They're up in the top of the water. Once the sun gets at the top of the sky, it's warm. Fish go down to the bottom of the lake to get cooled off. So, humanly speaking, this was preposterous. Their chances of catching any fish with their heavy drag nets that only skimmed the surface of the water were 1,000,000 to 1. They had really no chance to do it. This was totally a ridiculous request. A carpenter turned rabbi, just picture the irony of this situation, is telling a professional fisherman how to fish. So why would Jesus give this ridiculous command? Well, remember, Jesus and Peter have had contact previously. Peter's familiar with his miracles and with his teaching. Also, the immediate context is that Jesus had just finished teaching the crowd the word of God. Peter was in the boat listening to it. And what was that word of God? Well, cast your eyes a little bit above chapter 5 to chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about what his mission is. And he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He wants the crowd to understand the good news message about the kingdom of God. And what is that kingdom of God? What is that good news? The kingdom of God, that means God's almighty and present kingship, his authority and his ability to reign in righteousness, was invading the dark, cruel kingdom of this world in Jesus. Jesus was calling Simon to a faith-filled response to his authoritative teaching about himself, that Jesus had come to undo the effects and the reality of sin and evil and to establish God's righteous reign on earth. That's what's behind Jesus' request. It's a call to trust. And so right after speaking these words of authority and divine revelation about the kingdom of God, he turns to Peter and speaks these words of command. Put down your nets and let them down for a catch. He's asking Peter to trust his word. And notice, it's not a call to trust intellectually. It's an active, obedient trust. Jesus is calling Simon to have faith, to be confident that the person speaking to him knows more about his profession than he does. And what does Simon do? Well, first he protests, because he says, we have been laboring all night long at the right time to fish, and we had no results. And you're asking me to do this now? But at your word, I will trust you and I will do it. And notice that he calls him master. That's a respectful term. He's acknowledging Jesus' authority, even his command over his boat. Peter puts Jesus' word over his own opinion and preference. So he rows out to the deeper water. He lets down those heavy nets for a catch, and Jesus is just looking on. And here we come to part number 3, holy revelation. Holy revelation. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Then they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. The action is tense. Just imagine the scene. It's the middle of the day. Fish aren't caught in large numbers at the middle of the day. This catch is gigantic, so much so their nets are at the breaking point. Also, Simon has to signal the other boat to come and help him because there were two boats. James and John were the commander of the other one. And after both boats get all the fish out of the water, they're so full that this water is starting to slosh in. They're in danger of sinking almost. And notice the astonishment of Simon and his companions in verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Keep in mind, these guys were professionals. They had seen big catches of fish. This is probably the biggest catch of fish Simon had ever seen in his entire career. And it was funny because, and it's amazing, because it happened at the most unlikely time of the day, at the command of the most unlikely person. However, as amazing as this catch is, the critical moment of this third part of Simon's encounter with Jesus, and really, I think the climax of this whole passage, is what follows. You would expect Simon to be really surprised and excited, and later, very grateful. So it should catch us a little off guard when we see Simon fall down at Jesus' knees, because he's sitting in a boat, right, watching all this happen, and cry out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Just get the picture. A professional fisherman is falling to the knees of a former carpenter, now rabbi, and he's commanding Jesus to go away from him. Now, obviously he didn't mean that at that instant, right, because they're in the middle of the lake. But he's asking Jesus to get out of his life. Why? He recognized Jesus' holiness. Just imagine the kind of line of reasoning that's going on in Simon's head as soon as he sees this event unfold. Only God could do this. Jesus told me to do this. God must be working through Jesus. I must be in the presence of God. I love the way one commentator puts it. Simon's reaction to the power shown in the miraculous catch of fish puts Jesus in another realm or sphere to which Simon himself knows he does not belong. Now today we know the whole story, right? We know that Jesus really was God incarnate. We know that he is the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. And although Peter didn't have that complete knowledge yet, he certainly recognized that Jesus' power and authority were not earthly, and that he was in the presence of someone who was very close to God. The rabbi sitting in the boat next to him wields an authority greater than a normal human being. And this takes Peter's attention completely off the astounding haul of fish and puts it on his relationship with the Holy Presence sitting right next to him in the boat. And this is because Jesus is God's Holy Presence, drawn near to sinners. And what's Simon's response? He's terrified. His response is absolutely appropriate. This is how sinners should respond to God's pure and holy presence. By the way, does it sound familiar? We heard this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah's response as a sinner seeing God's magnificent holy presence displayed as he's sitting on the throne. What is Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He acknowledges he's a sinful man, and he is utterly unworthy to be in God's holy presence. Both Simon and Isaiah are desperately aware of their utterly unworthiness to be near to God's holy presence. There's no bargaining. There's no self-justifying. They are undone. This is the human problem, isn't it? We cannot casually approach God. We can't bear our guilty stains of rebellion against him and be in contact with him. He's a just God. He would be unjust if he allowed his holiness to be contaminated. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that God is consuming fire. The pure fire of his holy presence consumes sin. He does not tolerate sinners. He judges and punishes them. No wonder Isaiah and Simon were terrified. They knew this about God. But notice how Jesus responds. He could have consented to Simon and left him, removing his holy presence from Simon's life forever. He could have judged him then and there for his sinfulness, consuming him in just wrath. He could have brushed off Simon's confession and denied his sinfulness. Oh, Simon, you're not that bad of a guy. But instead, he acknowledges Simon's sinfulness, but then calms and assures him. He says, "Do not be afraid." In Jesus' presence, Simon doesn't need to be afraid of God's judgment. But why? Well, this command not to fear is pointing forward to how God's grace would come to sinners through Jesus Christ. Within just a few years, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only sinless human being ever to live, would be nailed to a Roman instrument of torture, and he would become Simon's sin. And not just Simon's. He would become my sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world. And it would be paid for by Jesus on the cross, and God's hatred for sin, his consuming and fiery wrath, would be landed on Jesus. This is why Simon didn't have to be afraid of Jesus' holy presence, because Jesus is the mediator between God and ordinary sinners like Simon and like us. Well, let's look at the last part of Jesus' response to Simon. He says in verse 9, "Don't be afraid." And then he says, "From now on, you will be catching men." This is the fourth part of our encounter with Jesus. Invitation. Here, Jesus gives Simon an astounding invitation to participate in his mission to the world. Let's look at the two phrases of this invitation. From now on, this is big. It's a turning point in Simon's life. Something dramatic is about to happen to Simon that will transform him utterly in his identity and his purpose. By grace, this encounter with Jesus will transform Simon from a sinner into a servant of the kingdom. He also says, "You will be catching men." This interchange between Simon and Jesus is happening amidst flopping and gasping fish in the boat. So Jesus' choice of language is, well, it makes sense. But what kind of action is catching men? Well, it's actually different verbs that Luke uses in this passage for catch. One of them is to catch fish and kill them and eat them. The other is actually a different word. It means to catch alive. The idea here is ongoing gathering of live fish out of the water. The idea is God is rescuing men from the dangerous waters of judgment by his grace and gathering into his boat to give them life. But notice how God does this. How does God catch sinners up from the water of judgment into the kingdom of his son Jesus? Through Jesus' disciples. The whole miraculous catch, this whole story really can be seen as a mini parable of what the mission of Christ is in the world. Jesus is the master fisherman, and he catches a few fish. Simon, Andrew, James, John. Also, the master fisherman knows where the other fish are that need to be caught. So he tells the disciples where to cast the nets, even though it may not make sense to them. He invites them to participate in his mission through faithful obedience. And he's also the one who gives them success in the mission. He puts the fish right in their nets. They don't have to work for it. They just have to obey. And then as long as they put their full confidence in him, he gives them success in their mission. And so how does Simon and the other disciples respond? They respond in radical commitment to Jesus. Verse 11 is stark in its simplicity and emphasis. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That verb followed implies internal attachment, as one commentator put it. Internal attachment and commitment to Jesus and to the cause that he preaches, as well as an abandonment of any previously held priority in their life. They obviously didn't sell their boats or leave their families for good, because there's evidence in Scripture that they returned to their profession for a time, and they retained and they cared for their families. But now, the disciples have a new and governing priority in their life, obeying and following Jesus. Jesus has demonstrated that he is worthy of their total trust and commitment, and that he knows their profession and their needs better than they do. And the right response for them is to trust and commit themselves completely to him. Now, if we believe that this particular story has meaning not just for the original audience that Luke wrote to, but also for us, then we can conclude that this encounter with Jesus has something to say about our encounter with Jesus. Yes, Luke told us about Simon's encounter with Jesus, but Simon's encounter can shed light on what it means for us to encounter the Lord, not only in Galilee, but on this side of the cross. At some point in each of our lives, we have encountered Jesus. For most of us, it has probably happened through the faithful witness of a parent, a friend, or a pastor, or maybe just by reading Scripture on your own. Maybe it was this morning, who knows? But at some point, we have all encountered Jesus by hearing the message of the good news of his salvation and by hearing his call to follow him wholeheartedly. And I believe that the four parts of Simon's encounter that led him to follow Jesus show us what our own encounter should look like and how we ought to respond to his call in discipleship. So just before we turn to applying this to our lives by looking at four responses of discipleship, I think we should keep in mind there's a new year upon us. For some of us, 2013 may represent a blank slate. You're excited about it, new opportunities. For others, perhaps 2013 seems bleak, not very promising. Maybe there's an illness that you're struggling with, or a loved one is, or a difficult situation in your family. Perhaps you are affected by grief. Maybe you already have the new year jam-packed with activities and events. But for all of us, one thing is for certain. Jesus is calling us to follow him wholeheartedly. We've encountered Jesus in the pages of this book, and he is calling us to follow him in a new year. So what would that look like? Well, let's look at four discipleship responses that this encounter with Jesus calls us to. Response number one, submit to and delight in Jesus' initiation of relationship. Have you ever gotten an unexpected phone call from someone who cares for you, and he just wanted to make sure that he was had contact with you out of just interest for your well-being? It feels good, right? It feels like you're loved and cared for. How much greater is the contact that Jesus shows by making it with us? What love he has shown us by making contact with us. Whether it's through this sermon or by reading scripture on your own, through a conversation with a friend, the King of Kings has made contact with you. Have you responded to this contact? If you haven't, I urge you to submit to his gracious initiation of relationship. Respond in faith and by believing in the good news that he speaks to you today. Response number two. See your sinfulness in light of his holiness and grace. Jesus is God made flesh, pure and dazzling holiness, drawn near to ordinary sinners. This is what Charles Wesley wrote about in a beloved Christmas carol that we all sing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Like Jesus' presence pierced Simon's consciousness and made him fall before Jesus' feet, it also exposes us for who we really are, rebels who are guilty, in need of cleansing and forgiveness. We must take sin seriously, as Simon did. This is a vital part of daily discipleship, is recognizing our sin for what it is, confessing it before him, but acknowledging the fact that his grace is infinite and covers all of our sin. The message of the cross, the good news that our sins are forgiven and our debt is paid, that we are reconciled with a holy God, that we are holy and blameless before him because we bear Christ's righteousness and not our own, this message speaks Jesus' words to us. Do not be afraid. We have nothing to fear in God's holy presence. Response number three. Actively trust his authoritative word. As forgiven sinners whose infinite debt is paid by infinite grace, we owe Jesus Christ everything as our Savior and as our loving Lord. He is worthy of our active trust and our complete confidence. Sometimes this trust looks dramatic, like Peter going against his reason and laying down nets for a catch. Sometimes it is just daily faithfulness in the small things that we know that pleases him. Perhaps it is daily faithfulness in a job that is not glamorous or enjoyable, or being faithful in what pleases him by doing your homework and studying well for your tests. Sometimes that daily faithfulness requires a large amount of confidence and trust in God. Maybe it's he's calling you to trust him with your finances when you don't know what the future looks like. Maybe he is asking you to go across the street and trust him that as you show love to an elderly neighbor or share the gospel with someone, that he will be with you in that and that he is pleased in that action. He may be asking you to put your confidence in him when it comes to your parenting or your relationship with your parents. In all of the daily situations of our lives, God uses that to teach us how to put our active trust in him. So I encourage you to ask him in prayer how you can be putting your active trust in our sovereign and caring God in 2013. Finally, response number 4, accept his invitation to participate in his mission. Isn't it astounding that Jesus not only draws near and forgives ordinary sinners like us, but then also invites imperfect, bumbling disciples like us to participate in his mission to the world? You would think he would come up with somebody more qualified, someone more with more expertise to carry out his holy mission in the world. But no, he chooses to use us. If you're a Christian, then you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, he has invited you to be a part of his global mission to rescue a condemned humanity by proclaiming the good news. Remember, he's the master fisherman. He caught you and so many others from the waters of God's judgment. All that is required of you is to trust that he knows where the rest of the fish are and to obey him in faith to put down your nets. When it comes to personal evangelism, I'm terrible at it. I'll be the first one to confess. But this passage has given me confidence that if I just let down my net, he will put the fish in there. All that's required for me is to be faithful, to trust him. And it's costly sometimes. It's costly of time, energy, intentionality, finances, reputation. And for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it's costly of life itself. But it's worth it, because Jesus is worth it. How is the master fisherman calling you to let down your net in 2013? As his disciples, we are all fishers of men. The world is our fishing ground, and he is eager to put his fish in our nets. So I ask you to consider the privilege and the glorious duty you have of participating in his mission, and to obey him faithfully and radically in a coming new year, because he is worthy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for making contact with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us, to call us to put our faith in you. Father, I pray that you would help us all to put our trust in the master fisherman, to delight in your authority over our lives, to acknowledge our sinfulness before you, but rejoice in your infinite grace through Jesus. Give us power, Father, to be your witnesses in this world in the coming year. In Christ's name, amen.